Zechariah chapter 11, beginning at verse 9. Then Zechariah said, I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. And that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, If you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was priced at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Zechariah 11 through 14 is to me an exciting passage of history that has not yet taken place. Now, history that has not yet taken place is what we call prophecy. But so certain are the events described in this section of Scripture that, man, I call it history. The Bible speaks frequently in the area of prophecy. In fact, 1/4 to 1/3 of the Bible deals in the arena of prophecy, predicting events before they take place, telling the future. And in this section that you'll be reading this week in preparation for Wednesday, there are some incredible prophecies being presented. Prophecies like Jerusalem becoming a cup of trembling for the whole world. In other words, no one knows what to do with Jerusalem. Prophecies like the nations of the world converging around Jerusalem to destroy it militarily. Prophecies like suddenly the soldiers of Israel becoming mighty, becoming powerful, like David of old. And a description of what seems to be the detonation of a neutron bomb. That is people's skin melting, their eyeballs running, flesh grotesquely hanging on the bodies of those that are falling around the hills of Jerusalem. This passage talks about one who is coming, a false leader, a false shepherd, who will seduce the people into following him, and then he will be assassinated, or an attempt to assassinate him will come down. Wounded in his right arm, blinded in his right eye, this world leader is going to be attacked, but shall recover. The prophecies here are intriguing in light of what's happening in the news today. And I want to share with you on Wednesday night about those prophecies and some of the things that we saw and picked up on in our pilgrimage the past couple of weeks in Israel, in Jerusalem, and how these things are being fulfilled right now. And I am sure that they are going to be filled completely. You can bet your bottom dollar. How? How do I know that? Because of the prophecies which have already been fulfilled so perfectly. You see, the prophecies of chapters 11 through 14 deal primarily with the second coming of Christ. When he shall come again, when his feet shall touch the Mount of Olives, Zechariah says, and the mountain shall cleave in two, and the topography around Jerusalem is going to change cataclysmically. What a trip to see Jesus touch down the mountain part. Oh, I mustn't get into that now. Come Wednesday. But most of the prophecies do deal with the second coming of Christ. And yet, the scriptures that we just read deal with the first coming of Christ. There are over 300 specific, exacting prophecies in the Old Testament that spoke of the first coming of Christ hundreds of years before he actually came as the babe of Bethlehem. And every one of those prophecies was fulfilled to the letter. That gives great comfort to me. Because as I look back and I see 300 plus exacting prophecies concerning Jesus' first coming and how every single one was fulfilled, then I can be sure, as I read the hundreds of prophecies concerning his second coming, that they will be fulfilled just as exactingly. You see, that's what separates the Bible from all other religious writings. Prophecy is not given to be titillating to us. That is, to get tripped out on the events that are fulfilled and find it intellectually fascinating to satisfy our curiosity. That's not why it was given. But God declares in Isaiah, I'll read it to you, I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and the ancient things that are not yet done, I will declare. In Isaiah 46, God is simply saying, there's no one like me who declares things before they actually are or come to be. And then earlier on, he challenges the people, the skeptics of Israel, to consider the gods that they were serving, their false idols. And he says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your gods and let them show what shall happen, and declare to us the things that shall come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. In other words, have your gods predict the future. Let's see if they're good, if they're evil. Behold, the Lord says, you are of nothing, and your work is worse than nothing. No other gods, no other religions, no other gurus, philosophers, mystic, or ascended masters dare to deal in the arena of prophecy. Oh, some have nebulously. King Croesus, the last king of Lydia, the guy who was wealthy beyond belief, he went to the oracle at Delphi. Maybe that rings a bell from history. And he asked the oracle at Delphi there if he should engage the Persians in battle. The Persians were a mighty empire in that day. And the oracle at Delphi said, if you engage the Persians in battle, a mighty kingdom shall fall. So he was encouraged. So King Croesus got together his soldiers, he mobilized his armies, and he went into battle against the Persians, and he was defeated soundly. And he came running back with his tail between his legs, so to speak, and went to the oracle at Delphi. And there the oracle at Delphi told him that the prophecy did not say which great kingdom would fall. And when I read the prophecies of so many of these astrologers and prognosticators and prophetesses, so-called, you know, their prophecies are so nebulous, you can make them read and say whatever you want to. But there is only one who prophesies with exacting predictions, incredible minute details, and those things come to pass. So the Lord gives us prophecy, he tells us in Isaiah, that we might know that he is the true and living God. It is not titillating, it is confirming. Yes, Lord, your word is accurate. You are unique. Jean Dixon is exalted by our culture because her prophecies have come right 38% of the time. In the Old Testament times, we are told that if a prophet spoke in the name of the Lord and it came not to pass once, he was to be taken outside of the city and stoned. And again, we're talking rocks, not pot. They would pelt him with boulders until he fell down dead. The Lord speaks accurately to the most minute detail. Not 38%. It's got to be spot on. Or the Lord says that prophet must die. Now, I want us to look at this prophecy that we read from Zechariah chapter 11. A couple of thoughts here. First of all, contextually, this passage was insulting to Zechariah. Simply, contextually, the scene is this. Zechariah was told to begin to feed the flock of God, a flock that was being fattened for slaughter, a people that were rebellious. And so he got a couple of staffs, a couple of sticks, a couple of poles. He called one beauty, and he called one binding. And he took beauty and binding, and he went out to shepherd this flock of sheep. But the sheep were rebellious and unresponsive. And so finally, Zechariah, in frustration, verse 9 tells us, just said, "Hey, you that are dying, die. You that are being cut off, be cut off. And the rest of you cannibalize each other as far as I'm concerned." In other words, you're so unresponsive, you're so unreceptive. Just forget it. And then he goes before the leaders. And the leaders were listening and observing what Zechariah was prophesying and illustrating in doing this. And he says to the leaders in verse 12, "Hey, look, I'm done here. I've been giving you the word of the Lord. I've been demonstrating it for you as I've been shepherding these sheep, taking care of these flock. I've showed you what his heart is as I've taken the rod and broken it because you have broken your relationship with your God. Now pay me if you want to. And if you don't, that's fine. Just let me go." And the leaders there paid him. The leaders in verse 12 said, "Well, okay, we will pay you 30 pieces of silver." In that culture, in that day, that was about $25. 30 coins. The idea there is not 30 huge bars of silver. It's 30 little coins. And he took that, and it was an insult. It was an insult to him. And the Lord then went ahead and told Zechariah, "Cast it," verse 13, "under the potter. A fancy price that I was priced out of them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." He took those 30 coins like dimes and nickels and quarters. And he went into the house of the Lord and he cast them and gave it to the potter. Threw it down. He was insulted. So contextually, that is the situation. But prophetically, oh man, it's important. Contextually, it was insulting. Prophetically, it was exacting. Turn with me, keeping a finger or a marker in Zechariah. Would you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, and we'll see the fulfillment of this prophecy as it relates to Jesus. Matthew 26. Matthew 26 tells of the betrayal of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by a man named Judas in the small little town of Kerioth. A man grew up, educated, refined, seemingly someone who was special. In his 20s, he began following after an itinerant rabbi by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He found himself being singled out and called to the side of his master. He walked with the master, was chosen by the master to be one of the 12 disciples. He was the only man who was residing in the southern part of the nation. The other 11 disciples were all from Galilee. The northern area was considered a roughneck part of the country. They spoke with an accent. They were looked at as rednecks. They were thought to be uncouth, unteachable, unyielding. 11 of those that Jesus chose to travel with him were from Galilee. This must have astonished the people in the southern part of the nation, in Jerusalem. Why, they said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth, that northern region, Hicktown? Can any good thing come out of there? Judas of Kerioth didn't. No doubt he spoke with the accent of the southern intellectuals and sophisticates. No doubt he had such leadership skills that the other disciples looked at him and said, hey, you're going to be our treasurer. You've got it together. No doubt, as many commentators and scholars suggest, it would appear at least at the beginning part of Jesus' ministry that Judas was number two among the 12. He was together from the south, refined, educated, articulate. But of course, we know Judas as the betrayer. And here we read of the betrayal of Judas in verse 14. One of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests. And he said unto them, what will you give me that I will deliver Jesus unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Mark that. 30 pieces of silver Judas accepted to betray Jesus. 30 pieces of silver. The book of Exodus, chapter 21, tells us this, that if a common slave is gored by an ox and rendered useless, then the owner of the ox is to pay the price for that useless slave 30 pieces of silver. In other words, 30 pieces of silver was the price for a useless slave. The priceless master was sold for the price of a useless slave. 30 pieces of silver. Now, why did Judas do this? Perhaps because he was disillusioned with Jesus. Perhaps because he thought, hey, Jesus is going to come on the scene. Look at the miracles he does. Look at how effectively he preaches. Look at how the people are gathering around about him. Look at how they're crying to him, be our king. This is great. Jesus is going to be king, and I, Judas, am going to be secretary of the treasury. Far out. I'll be in the cabinet. I'll be driven in a chauffeured Cadillac to my office every day. I'll be in the inner circle of what's happening. But when Jesus began to reject those offers and began to speak that his kingdom was not of this world, and when he saw Jesus going away from the crowds to other towns that were not strategically located, Judas's heart, no doubt, began to sink. What's he doing? He's missing an opportunity to really become king of this country. He's talking about taking up the cross and dying when he should be establishing his rule and reigning. You know what, gang? We need to watch out. Because sometimes if Jesus doesn't work in the way that we think he should, sometimes we will become vulnerable to betrayal as well. Become disillusioned. Why isn't the Lord answering my prayer? Why haven't I won the lottery? Why haven't I gotten that raise? Doesn't he know that if Ed McMahon phoned me and told me I won, that we would finish that hilltop in a week? He's not doing what he could do. Man, Lord, you're missing the mark. And we can find ourselves very easily becoming disappointed with Jesus' agenda. Perhaps it was because he was disillusioned, disappointed. Or perhaps it was because he was just plain dishonest. Look at the previous verses. In verse 6, right before he went out to betray Jesus, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper," Bethany just right all over the hill, the Mount of Olives from where Jerusalem is. "When he was there in Bethany, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment. And she poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste? This ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, 'Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment upon my body, she did it for my burial. Truly I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her.'" Back off, boys, Jesus was saying. "You are saying it's a waste for her to lavish this ointment upon me." By the way, the ointment spoke of this woman's dowry. It was equivalent in cost to a year's salary, and it spoke of her marital dowry. What she was saying is, "I realize, Jesus, that you are my destiny. You are my bridegroom. You are my love. And I am pouring out my dowry, my potential happiness in marriage. It doesn't matter to me any longer. I'm pouring out everything upon you. If it means I be single for the rest of my days, so be it. You've captured my heart, Jesus." And this woman understood, "What you are doing now, Lord, I understand. You are going to die." The boys didn't get it, but she understood it. Why? Worshippers always do. She was a worshiper. She did it as an act of worship. And those who spend time at the feet of Jesus worshiping him have insights into what he is doing and where he is going in a way that those who are simply arm's distance, not at his feet, will never comprehend. It's one of the great advantages of being a worshiper. A lover. Sitting at his feet, you get insights into what he's about that others will never have. You touch his life in a way the intellectual never will. But the disciples protested, "It's a waste." Now wait a minute. John's gospel adds specifically it was Judas who led the protestation. Judas said, "This is a waste." The Judases will always say, "Worship is a waste. You're too expressive. You're too emotional. You're giving too much of yourself. Calm down, man. Feed the poor. Don't get so involved in expressing your heart." That's what Judas will always say, even in this day. The one who hangs around with the people of Jesus but does not really have a heart for Jesus. Judas. And then John goes on to say, "And this he said, not because he cared about the poor, but because," why? "He held the bag." He was pilfering. He was the treasurer, remember? That was his goal, secretary of the treasury in the kingdom. Why? He was getting wealthy. And he wanted that money to be sold not so the poor could be tended, that was the excuse he gave, but rather so that his pockets could be lined. He was dishonest. And I suggest to you that Judas betrayed Jesus not just because he was disillusioned with Jesus' agenda, but because he was dishonest from the very beginning. He was self-serving, self-seeking. He was using Jesus to get what he wanted. Again, could that be true of you? Could that be true of me? When Jesus sat at the Last Supper, only days later, and said, "One of you shall betray me," each one of them around the table said, "Lord, is it I?" They didn't say, "It's Judas." They didn't even suspect him. Even when Judas reached with the bread and put it into the dish at the same time Jesus did, and Jesus says, "The one who dips with me shall go on to betray me." Even then, Judas was not suspected. But each one of them said, "Is it I?" And I think that I must ask that question today as well. Is it I? Am I using you to do my thing, Lord? May that not be. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Cleanse me with your blood. Convict me with your spirit. May I not be a betrayer. Disillusioned with your agenda, or trying to manipulate for my own thing what I desire. Oh Lord, cleanse me with your blood, with your fire. I know that some sitting here are definitely in the place of Judas, only you're more foolish than Judas. You've come here today. You don't know the Lord. You're not walking with the Lord. You're proud of your resistance to the Lord. Man, they're not going to get me, you say. You've sold out. But you know what? You're dumber than Judas, because what are you getting in exchange for your betraying? Sitting around dinner a couple nights ago in Jerusalem, we were talking, would you cut off the tip of your finger for $100,000? We were discussing that issue. $100,000 for the tip of my finger. How about for $1,000,000? How about for $10,000,000? Would you cut off your whole little finger and maybe your ring finger for $100,000,000? Would you cut off your hand for $1,000,000,000? You know, we were, you know, it was a real anointed conversation. or would you be willing to have a brutal, terrible nightmare every night for a year? Just terrorizing nightmare. Every night for a year for $10 million. You know, what price? What price would you give for your body? What price would you give for your peace of mind? And we were discussing the prices that would be paid. What's your price? Are you saying, "Man, I don't want to follow Jesus because I want my body to do its thing"? Hubba, hubba, hubba. "I'm not going to give myself to Jesus because my mind has all kinds of dreams." Whoopee-doo. You're a fool. Really, I say that respectfully but adamantly. You're a fool. If you sell out because of your body, if you sell out because of some dream that you have and don't follow him, you betray him by ignoring him, because Jesus said, "Whoever is not for me is against me." There is no neutral position when it comes to Jesus Christ. None. You are either for him or you are betraying him. You cannot be in that middle ground. There is none. And Judas sold out for 30 pieces of silver. Well, turn the page. The next day, verse 27 of chapter 26. The Last Supper was over. Judas had already made the deal, had left the table. Jesus continued instructing his disciples there, and then he went out to pray. I love Jesus. After he preached, he prayed. Whenever we serve, it should always be followed by prayer, don't you think? And he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, the place where he frequented often. We were there a couple of days ago. It's a beautiful spot. And Judas, who had betrayed him, knew that as things were coming down and getting heavy, that Jesus would be in the place of prayer. Listen, The enemies of Jesus knew where they could find him when things were getting heavy. He would be in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of Prayer. Wouldn't that be wonderful if our bosses, our neighbors, our kids, or our parents, when they know that we're going through trouble, they would know, hey, I know where John's going to be. I know where Tammy's going to be. I know where Lori's going to be. I know where Ed's going to be in the place of prayer. They're always praying. Whenever things get hot and heavy, they're not outdoing, they withdraw. And you'll find them praying. Hey, Judas knew where Jesus would be. He would be in the garden. And so Judas, verse 47, one of the 12 came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, and the chief priests and the people. Now when he betrayed him, verse 48, he gave a sign saying, whoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. So he comes with this army of people that were dispatched. These soldiers that were sent, numbering at least 600. And he went and identified Jesus with a kiss. The word there for kiss is not phileon, which is the usual Greek word, but kataphileon, which means continual kissing. That was Judas, not just a simple kiss on the cheek. He said, the one who I shall embrace and constantly kiss, that's the one who you are looking for. That intrigues me. Because it looked like he was piously, wonderfully kissing Jesus. In reality, he was in the act of betraying him. Why a kiss? Because you see, Jesus fit in with the common people so beautifully. He was not a superstar in looks. He didn't stand out physically. So common was he that they didn't even know how to spot him. So Judas said, I'll tell you how you can identify him. Judas didn't say, he's the handsomest one there in the garden. Or he's the tallest one there in the garden. Or he's the one that shines and glows. He said, well, I'll tell you, I'll go up and hug him and keep kissing him. Then you grab him. And so he came forth, verse 49. And he said, hail, master. And he kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Even at the end, Jesus called Judas friend. Friend, why are you here? Jesus knew, but he was giving Judas yet another opportunity to repent, to change his ways. But they laid hands on Jesus and they took him. Chapter 27, verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And Judas Iscariot at this time, realizing what he had done, when he, which betrayed him, verse 3, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You take care of that. Verse 5, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, in the house of the Lord, and departed, and he went and hanged himself. Judas, realizing, I've sold out, I've missed it, went into the house of the Lord, threw down the silver, and hung himself. I wonder how many people in our society are hung up. Men in midlife crisis, saying, what's life about? I've missed it. Teenagers blowing out their brains, saying, I can't figure it out. Mothers leaving their children, I've got to find it. They end up hanging themselves, even as did Judas. I missed it. Having my own agenda. I didn't like what Jesus was teaching. Wanting to get rich, I didn't like the way that he was living. Judas went out and hung himself. The book of Acts goes on to tell us, and as he hung himself, the rope broke, and he fell to the ground, and his guts opened up, and his bowels were spilled on the ground. A tragic way to die. And, verse 6, The chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful for us to put them in the treasury. Ah, these false, pious hypocrites. We can't take this money. It's blood money. So they took counsel, verse 7, and they bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Akeldama, in the valley of Hinnom. For you that just came back from Israel, the valley of Gehenna, where there's constant burning, right by the pool of Siloam. That was the field they bought, a field that belonged to a potter previously. Verse 9, watch this. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. Jeremiah and Zechariah gave the same prophecy, saying, they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Gang, an exacting prophecy. Catch the scene. Just like Jeremiah, just like Zechariah 11 predicted, the Savior, the Messiah, would be betrayed for 30 pieces, not 20, not 40, but 30 pieces of silver, number one. Those pieces would then be thrown down in the house of the Lord, number two. And thirdly, scooped up, and with them a potter's field would be bought, number three. We're not talking the Delphi oracle of a general, well, he'll be betrayed somehow, some way, by someone. We are talking an exacting prediction. David declared in Psalms, he'll be betrayed by a friend. Jeremiah, Zechariah said, for 30 pieces of silver, the money will be thrown down on the floor of the temple, scooped up, and with it, a potter's field will be purchased. That kind of stuff turns me on. Because I see, wow, Lord, your word. A prophecy written in 520 B.C., 520 years later, fulfilled to the T. Your word is right. No other book does that. Gene Dixon can't hold a candle to that. Betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces, the price of an unworkable, unusable slave, scooped up in a field purchased. So, again, Zechariah 11. In its context, it was insulting to Zechariah. Contextually, it was insulting. Prophetically, though, it is exacting. And I go far out. Yes, Lord, it speaks of Jesus. And finally, personally, it is comforting. And I want to leave you with this. Not just to give you some history about what Zechariah was doing, or some prophecy about how Jesus was fulfilling, but personally, this is tremendously comforting to me. Do you know why? What is the potter's field? If you were here a couple of months ago as we went through the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 18, we gave a study called The Potter's House. You might want to get the tape. God likened himself to a potter. A master potter who would take lumps of clay and shape those lumps of clay, knowing what he was desiring to do with that lump of clay. The skillful, careful work of the potter, shaping each and every vessel, knowing exactly what he wanted to do with it. In Jeremiah 18, the Lord declares, are not you like the lump of clay upon my wheel? We saw how that the Lord takes us, big lumps of clay, some bigger lumps than others, puts us on the wheel, spins, and round and round and round we go in the circumstances of life. Sometimes we feel like we're just spinning around, going nowhere. And then we feel his touch. He puts pressure on us, and we wonder, why is that coming down, Lord? That hurts. but he's shaping and molding and pressuring because he knows what he is doing. And finally, the wheel begins to slow down. And we think, far out, I'm done. And the potter takes us, walks with us across the room, and we go, great, time for rest and relaxation, when we hear the door of the kiln open up. And the pottery goes into the oven, and the temperature gets turned up, and man, the heat is on. What are you doing, Lord? Why are you spinning me around in this life? Why are you putting pressure on me through this life? Why is the heat on during this life? Because he knows what he's doing. And when the product is done, you come out a vessel that is useful. And you go, hey, I get it. Lord, I exist for you and your purposes. Life is great. But you know what happened? If the pottery refused to respond to the touch of the master, if the pottery was junked, broken, beyond repair, unworkable, unuseful, flawed, the potter would throw it out the door into the field that always surrounded his house called the potter's field. And the potter's field was the least valuable piece of property in all of the area. You couldn't farm it. You couldn't cultivate it because it was full of broken pottery built up in Bible times over centuries. The potter's field was a piece of useless property where broken pottery existed. What did Jesus do? The money that was used to betray him, the blood money, was scooped up, and specifically according to Zechariah's prophecy, the most useless piece of property where broken, worthless vessels were tossed out was bought with the blood money of Jesus Christ. Because that's what he does. He takes people like me, people like you, who perhaps, man, you know, you just don't have it together. Weaknesses and flaws, perhaps even cast out the door, discarded, trashed, put down, failing, miserable. And perhaps you go, man, I don't belong in the house of the potter. I belong out in that field somewhere. Guess what Jesus did? Guess what field was predicted 500 years before it happened? The piece of property that was to be purchased with the blood money. The potter's field, because he is the one that collects the broken pieces. And miraculously, as only he can do, reconstructs those lives and rebuilds. I love Jesus for that. I'm sorry to say, if I was writing the Bible, the field that I would have bought would have been beachfront property at Newport. Or maybe overlooking Diamond Head at Waikiki. That's not the way our God is. I'm going to buy the piece of property that everybody looks down on, where there's a bunch of broken, useless pieces. That's the piece I want to purchase with my blood money. Broken people. Don't you know, dear folks, in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus went into the synagogue there on the Sabbath day, all the eyes turned on him and then turned to the man who was sitting at the side, who had a withered hand, paralyzed, shriveled, hurting, ugly. Mark chapter 3 says, and they watched to see what he would do. Why? Because they knew that whenever Jesus Christ came into a situation, into the church, the synagogue, he would immediately be gravitating towards the person that was hurting the most, that felt most paralyzed, most ugly, most out of it. And I know today that there are bunches of you that say, I'm broken, man. I've missed it. I'm not doing the things I should be. I've neglected the Lord and prayer and the Word. I'm shriveled. I'm paralyzed. I'm not doing well. The Lord comes to you especially today and says, stretch forth your hand. He picks up you cracked pots particularly and says, I choose you. Let me touch you. I'm not relegating you to the back row or asking you to leave the church. The Lord would say, you're the very one who I love the most, who I come to first, the one who's hurting the most, hurting the worst. Whoever you are, you're the one that Jesus will come to primarily, most quickly. The Lord loves us. Us cracked pots. Maybe we should call this amphitheater the Potter's Theater, the Potter's Field. I don't know, because we're a bunch of cracked pots here. But those that will acknowledge their hurtingness and their need in humility, not boast of their theology, their intellect, their togetherness, but just, Lord, I'm hurting, but you are my potter, my Savior, my lover. That's the person the Lord will come to first and bless the most. The Potter's Field. Prophetically, it is exacting. Personally, it is comforting. Let's bow our heads together, shall we? And now, Lord, this day I pray that we might be a people who have something of a heart that understands and absorbs, comprehends, receives the love that you want to shower upon us. I thank you, Father, that your word has been given to us and it's been confirmed so uncannily, inarguably. Lord, your word is truth. As we study the prophecies, we marvel at thee, O Lord. But I thank you, it's not just something which stimulates our intellect, but Lord, it touches me. I pray now, Lord, for the Judas-like tendency in any of us, that today you would just cleanse us and purge us. May we not be disappointed or disillusioned in what you are doing or not doing, but may we rather just be flowing and trusting. Lord, for anyone who's questioning what you're doing, Lord, may this moment be a time when your Spirit settles upon them. May this be a moment when they trust you. May the spirit of Judas not infect any of us. Lord, for those that have sold out, have ignored you, have betrayed you, have rejected you, may this be a day, Lord, in which they would know that you welcome them with open arms by calling them friend. What seekest thou? And may today be a day when they just come to you. And for all of us, Father, may pharisaical attitudes be blasted from us. May pompous religiosity be weeded out from our hearts. And may we just enjoy, Lord, the fact that you have purchased the Potter's Field. And you are making us into something which is useful. I'm praying these things, Father, because I know that only your Spirit can really work these truths into our hearts and apply them to our lives. I believe you're hearing this prayer, Father, because I know it's your heart that we understand your love and respond in love. So may these your people be exceedingly blessed. Thank you, Lord.